Right, we follow the apostle right into the city of Rome this evening. His landing point from ship by ship to land was at the city of Puteoli. That was the Vancouver of Italy. It was the grain port of the nation. And the grain ships from North Africa arrived at this destination. You may have noticed that the two ships already Paul has been on, the ship that was wrecked in Miletum, going over to Malta, was from Alexandria. And then this next ship that is taking him on to Italy and to Rome was also a ship of Alexandria and would have been a grain ship. Now the travel by road from this harbor city to the city of Rome took Paul close by the city of Pompeii, which would have been on the right-hand side or on the eastern side as he traveled. And behind the city of Pompeii, which was still existent in this day when Paul made that journey, was the Mount Vesuvius. Now that mountain erupted in 79 AD. So not very long after, about 17, 18 years later, that mountain erupted and its lava flow buried the complete city of Pompeii and its residents. It has become a place of great research for archaeologists. And in that city was buried the wife of Felix and one of their children. That's just a little aside of the disaster that took place in AD 79. But as Paul traveled that road, the city of Pompeii was still there. And as he traveled that road toward Rome, it was an arduous journey, uphill, downhill. It must have been very refreshing for Paul to be met by fellow Christians who took the time to leave Rome, make the journey toward Paul's travel, and meet him at the place called Three Taverns. Now we're told in verse 15, that he thanked God and took courage. This was a tremendous, tremendous encouragement to his own heart. Paul by this time was worn physically. He was worn mentally. And perhaps he was even worn spiritually. Having traveled by sea in winter season, suffered shipwreck on an island for 3 months, by another journey, now journeying by land, wondering what was ahead of him, and to be met by living Christians, some of whom he knew by face. What a great encouragement this was to Paul. And it says here, he to courage. There's no telling what the sight of a friendly face can do to cheer a person up in lonely circumstances. Now the Appian Way, it climbs and then it descends along this southern slopes. And after passing a place called Lanuvium, it crossed a crater-like valley with immense rock piles to one side, and they still remain to this day. And from the little town of Aricia, which is just 16 miles from the city of Rome, there is a vantage point, a knob of a hill, where a traveler going down the vale and uphill, suddenly the whole city of Rome just bursts into sight, 16 miles distant. And this was the first peak that the apostle had of this empire city. As he would have strained his eyes, remember, his vision was not perfect. There would have been no cupola to see. There would have been no crosses on any building. In that day, Romans worshipped Caesar himself. They worshipped man. And Rome proper was a very compact city with a radius of something like 12 miles. As Paul looked at this from the distance, he may have wondered, is this the Rome that I've heard about? Now, out of that concentrated center, there were sprawling suburbs, as in many major cities. But the city itself was a mass of narrow roads, old stone buildings. The era of massive building in Rome had not yet taken place. That had not taken place until after the burning of Rome in 64 AD. And that was after Paul's death. And so as Paul would have entered the city, he would have noticed a great diversity in the buildings around him, with very narrow streets, some of them not very impressive at all. And inside this compact city center dwelt 2 million people at that day. One of the million of these people would have been slaves. Nearly every Roman would have had at least one slave. And so anyone of any status or standing would have had a good number of slaves. At that time, there were only a few senators in the city. There were some 10,000 knights who filled public offices. They were the administrators of the Roman Empire. There were 15,000 permanently stationed troops, guards of the emperor. They were known in Rome as the Praetorium. Besides these, there was no middle class. There were either those who were of high office, high status, or those who were just ordinary, everyday Romans who had very little property, very little assets. There was no middle class, because if any man wanted a job done, all he had to do was to buy a slave. And there were plenty of slaves to be had, and plenty of free labor. And so, a middle class did not develop in Rome in Paul's day. There were 1 million slaves, and almost as many who were living with very little of this world's goods, living on the handouts of the emperor. And the emperor liked it that way. He kept his citizens with their handout. And these were the Romans that lived for the games. They lived for the entertainment that again was provided by the emperor. They were proud of Roman citizenship. They were proud of being living in the city of Rome. But many of them lived in mere porticos, lived in doorways, and lived for the bread handouts of the day. The Jews had a stronghold on the city. They were there in strength as usual, and they had a section of the city which was known as the Jewish ghetto. Again, everywhere that the Jews were concentrated in numbers, they isolated themselves. And as you remember, Priscilla and Aquila had been banished from Rome under Claudius. Such was the strength of Judaism within the city that it became a threat to the emperor, because the Jews believed in a political Messiah. And as the doctrine of a political Messiah grew, the threat to the emperor grew. And the Jews under Claudius were deported out of Rome. And that is how Priscilla and Aquila ended up in Corinth, and how Paul, being a tent maker, met up with them in Corinth. But when Paul arrived in Rome, the Jews were back, because Claudius was dead and Nero was on the throne. And the early years of Nero was a kindly administration. And the Jews were back, and they were regaining their old hold and grip upon the city. You'll find here in chapter 28, when Paul was there, 3 days later, he called for the Jewish chief leaders to come to his prison cell to hear the gospel. And they arranged a day, and you'll find in verse 23 that when the day appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging. These were the Jews of the city. So there was a Jewish component, a strong Jewish component within the city of Rome. Now, these were some of the most unprejudiced Jews that Paul had ever met in his missionary work. Usually when he went to a city, the Jews were hostile. But at first, these Jews were fairly open-minded. They had not yet heard of Paul, or much about him. They certainly hadn't heard any of the accusations that were led against him. That tells us something. That Paul got to Rome before his accusers did. He traveled by sea by winter, when most people didn't. And that's another reason why Paul's imprisonment for 2 years, why this took so long. It was a law of the Romans that a man cannot be tried unless he is face to face with the witnesses of his accusers. And so it took a considerable time until all those who were accusing him with their witnesses from various cities made the journey to Rome. And so for that reason, he was 2 years before the trial took place. And that's just a little window into the state of the city, the state of Judaism in Rome and its strengths. But there is also a Christian element already in Rome. He was met on the Appian Way by a number of living Christians who really gladdened the heart of the apostle. And also, Paul had already written his letter to the Roman church some years before, from Corinth. And the letter to the church at Rome, Paul lists his intention to make this trip, to visit the city, and to minister to these saints. And if you read the first chapter in the book of Romans, you'll find Paul's intent to visit the living congregation that is meeting in the city of Rome. So there is a Christian group there. Now you'll notice that their impact on the city is not that great. If you look at chapter 28, verse 22, we find here that these Jews said, "We desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." So the presence of the Christians in Rome was known, but not very well understood. They were there, but their numbers were relatively small in a fairly major city, 2 million people. And they could meet, as they did, in houses, with not a lot of publicity. And so these Jews had never really heard much about Christianity as yet, until they met Paul. But that doesn't mean that the Christian church in Rome was totally weak. I think if you turn to the book of Romans chapter 16, you will discover. Now, remember that the book of Romans was written at least 2 years. Remember, he was a couple of years in prison in Caesarea. Maybe 3 years prior to Paul's arrival in the city. And here in chapter 16, he's listing a whole lot of names of real people, real Christians, living in the city of Rome. Chapter 16, 1. "I commend unto you Phoebe." Well, she's the one that's carrying the letter. If you look down at the little postscript at the end of the epistle, at the end of chapter 16, you'll notice written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Cenchrea was a suburb of Corinth. And so Phoebe was taking the letter to Rome. And she was traveling there, and she was being introduced. And she was being recommended that the people there assist her in whatsoever business she hath, and of the work that she's already done. And then verse 3, "Greet Priscilla and Aquila." That's the same Priscilla and Aquila that Paul met at Corinth. They're back in Rome, because the deportation that Claudius made is over. Nero is on the throne. The Jews are back. Priscilla and Aquila are also back. But they're now no longer Jews. They are Christians, probably converted through Paul at Corinth, and a part of the real church in Rome. Then verse 5, you have Epaphroditus. Verse 6, you have Mary. Mary, who already had bestowed much labor on Paul, she's now living in Rome. A whole list of people here in chapter 16 who were friends, helpers of Paul in other situations, they're now in Rome. One I'll particularly draw to your attention is in verse 10. "Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household." Aristobulus was the grandson of Herod the Great. Because he is of such a lineage, there is a good history about him. Aristobulus was a confidant of Claudius, and therefore he went to reside in the city of Rome. Aristobulus would have taken with him servants. And you'll notice the recommendation. "Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household." They're Christians. They are members of the church at Rome. And I'm simply trying to draw the picture that at Rome there were a good number of mature, experienced, believers whom Paul knew one by one. He knew them intimately. He knew them by name. And so as Paul went to that city a stranger, yet there were a good number of people in the Roman church, or the church at Rome, whom Paul knew intimately. And he would have had good, strong fellowship with them immediately. And so this was the shape of Rome which Paul discovered as he entered the city for the first time. He was in the most powerful city on earth in his day, and yet it was a city made up of many parts, many races, many social classes, and as I said, many of the people were living on the handouts of the emperor, or they were slaves, bought and sold for their skills and their labor. And so for 2 years, Paul was placed in a house under arrest, chained night and day by Roman law. He was not allowed 1 hour of personal freedom from the chain to a Roman soldier for 2 years in that prison cell. But what I want to show you tonight is that from that prison cell, that it was the headquarters of the New Testament church during those 2 years. And during those years, God did an amazing gospel work, both in Rome and in various parts of the empire, while Paul was under house arrest. I have 4 points, so I'm going to hurry. This was headquarters by the power of preaching. Let me give you the points first of all, and then maybe we'll try and lead you along in this message tonight. This was headquarters by the power of preaching. It was by the power of the key people. It was headquarters by the power of the pen, by the power of prayer, and by the power of praise. You can get those things. Sorry, I miscounted. That's 5, isn't it? That means we're going to have to hurry even more here tonight. So the first one is it was headquarters by the power of preaching. In this cell, in this hired house, Paul invited all who would come to hear the preaching of the gospel. And of course, as his policy was, the Jew first. The Jew first. And he invited the Jewish leaders and all who would accompany them to his house. They appointed a day, they came, they heard the gospel, some believed, some were offended, and there was a division. But if you go down, please, to verse 25. This is Acts 28. Acts 28. 30. Verse 30. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus. So this was headquarters by preaching. And in Rome, this was his preaching center by the goodness and by the grace of God. And just think of the many who over that 2 year period came to hear the gospel. Just think of the vast number of people that came in through that door and heard Paul preach. Just think alone of the number of Roman guards, because they were by law to guard Paul night and day. Think of how the rotation of guards over 2 years. Maybe they did 8-hour, 12-hour shifts. I don't know. Just say every day there were 2 guards. Now these circulated in the praetorium. 15,000 troops stationed permanently to guard the emperor and the city of Rome. And they were all to rotate to guard Paul. And as they witnessed this man one-to-one, they got the inside life story of the apostle. And they heard his preaching. They witnessed his praying. And they communicated with him one-to-one. And they went back into the praetorium guardroom. The talk would have been, what was Paul preaching today? And we know that in Caesar's household, and there's a good strong argument and case that his household means the guardroom of the praetorium where these soldiers were stationed, that there were many of his own elite troops converted by the preaching of Paul, because they were a captive audience. Now, he was supposed to be the captive in the prison, but they, by the nature of their work to guard him, were a captive audience, and by the providence of God, heard the gospel again and again and again, and went back to tell the story in the praetorium guardroom. Yes, the gospel works like leaven. That's what the Lord Jesus said. The kingdom of God is like leaven, which a woman hides in 3 measures of meal. But afterwards, the whole is leavened. And that's what was happening in the city of Rome during those years as Paul was there to preach the gospel. Paul had regular and frequent opportunity to preach in the prison. It wasn't just a rare thing. When he wrote the letter to the Ephesians, which he wrote from that prison cell, he wrote that they would pray for utterance, that he may preach the gospel with the power of God. He had regular and frequent opportunity to minister the gospel there. So that's number one. It was headquarters through preaching. Secondly, it was headquarters by the key people who joined him there. We have, obviously, Luke, who was with Paul. Luke is his biographer, by the way. He wrote the book of Acts. He's the one that recorded these things that we're reading about here in Acts 28. He knew these things because he was there. Now, we have a little window into a number of people who were there. If you turn to the book of Philemon, and in the little book of Philemon before the book of Hebrews, you have in the last couple of verses a good number of names that are mentioned. Luke is one of them, but he's not the only one. Now, why was the book of Philemon written? It was written because there was a young man called Onesimus who met Paul in the prison in Rome. And Paul was sending him back to Colossae, to Philemon, his master. This book of Philemon, small little letter as it is, you'll notice at the end the postscript says, written from Rome to Philemon by Onesimus, a servant. And he was taking this letter, written by Paul, handwritten by Onesimus, but Paul dictated it, and he was to take it back to Philemon. So Onesimus was there in the prison cell. Luke was there. Who else was there? Well, if you look at verse 23, there salute thee Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus. He was there. Another gospel worker who came to visit Paul in the prison cell. He was a very active and a very helpful young man in the gospel. Then verse 24, you'll notice Marcus was there. Now that Marcus is John Mark. He's the nephew of Barnabas. He was there. This is after Marcus was restored and made profitable for gospel work. So he was there. Aristarchus. This is the Aristarchus who, by the way, traveled all the way from Caesarea by ship with Paul every loop of the journey right to Rome, and he was with him in the prison cell by times. We can't say he was there all the time, day and night, but he was there by times. And Aristarchus was certainly a gospel worker. Then Demas is mentioned, and at this time Demas was a good man. But you remember how Demas later went off the rails, having loved this present evil world? The love of the world got to him. But he was there when he was a good man. Then you have Lucas. Who's that? That's Luke. That's the biographer. My fellow laborers. He called them all his fellow laborers. Now another man that was there was Tychicus. And we know that because he carried the letters. He carried the letters to Ephesus. He carried the letters to Colossae. The key workers of the New Testament had access to the apostle, to his jailhouse in Rome, so that they received instructions, they received epistles, they received fellowship, encouragement, and of course they too encouraged Paul. And so this was headquarters, this prison house, for the 2 years that Paul was in that place. It was also headquarters by the power of the pen. There were 4 prison letters that were written during this time. The letter to the Ephesians. The purpose of that letter? Doctrine and practice. The letter to the Philippians. It's a pastoral letter dealing with divisions in the church. It's become a very, very useful tool to pastors today. When there are problems in the church, the book of Philippians is invaluable. The book of Colossians was a book written about heresies. Epaphras, who was involved in that church, returned to Rome, spoke to Paul about the heresies and the false doctrine that was being unleashed on the Christians at Colossae, and Paul wrote that letter, and by the power of the pen, defended the cause of Christ from his prison cell. And then the 4th letter, of course, is Philemon, and he restored Onesimus back to his work. And in these teaching epistles, we have a great library of truth and invaluable resources to the church, which if Paul had had an itinerant ministry, we may not have had. And so in that prison house, Paul was not hindered, but it was the headquarters by the power of the pen. Then fourthly, it was headquarters by the power of prayer. In that prison cell, Paul prayed. Turn with me to Philippians 1 verse 4. Philippians 1 verse 4. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. Now I have 5 texts that I had selected to prove that Paul was a man of prayer in the prison cell. All from his letters written from the prison cell to prove that he was a man of prayer in the prison cell. But I'll leave it with this one. Always. What did he say? Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. And here is Paul in the cell. He's a man of prayer. And he's praying for the churches. It is HQ for the New Testament while in that prison house. You know, the church often prays best in the prison house. When we feel the loss of the world and the loss of our liberties and the loss of our ability to do much for God. And I'm sure Paul felt that. I'm sure there were times that he sat down in that prison cell and he wondered, what am I doing here? Think of how long this is taking. When is this trial ever going to be over? I'm wasting my life here. Time's running out for me. But by these various means, a work was being done for God. And we as a church need to realize that God can at times set us aside that we may give ourselves to prayer, to cease from all the activity and to pray. The fifth one then is that this was headquarters by the power of praise. Something I was struck by as I looked into this, Paul never lost his song in the midst of this prison period. Now, Paul and Silas had learned to praise God way back in Philippi, Acts 16, at midnight, when, you remember, the jailer came rushing in at the earthquake. Paul and Silas were singing and praying at midnight when the earthquake struck. So this was nothing new. But Paul was also singing when he was in Rome. Now remember that when he arrived here, he was very weary. Very weary in body, weary in mind, weary in heart. And that is revealed in the fact that when he saw the other Christians, he took courage. He needed that encouragement. We know, too, that he mixed his theology with doxologies. When you read Ephesians, he gets to the end of chapter 3 and he's talking about the great mercy of God. And then he just bursts into a doxology. All the greatness and the riches of God's grace. He does that a number of times. And then, of course, in both Ephesians and Colossians, you have those similar texts where it talks about be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, and that we are to sing songs, hymns, songs, spiritual songs unto the Lord. Paul never lost his song, even in the prison cell. He knew, of course, that this was the way to peace with God. He wrote the book of Philippians. He was a big part of the theme was the peace of God shall rule and keep your hearts and minds. He had a gospel mind to praise the Lord, even in the prison cell. It was headquarters for all these reasons. And I think that Paul could really, truly thank God for the 2 years that he was a prisoner in that prison cell. I want to just sum up by giving you a few reasons why I believe that Paul could really thank God for that prison sentence. Number one, it was a change of pace for Paul the aged as he wrote to Philemon. He was now 50-something years old, in a body that had been battered and bruised and abused for years for the gospel's sake. He was now allowed to reside in a relative, comfortable home. He was well cared for. He did not live in fear for his life. He was totally convinced that he would survive the trial. These were also very fruitful years for Paul. He wrote to the Philippians that he thanked God that the things that had happened to him had fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel, that Christ was made known in the palace, Caesar's household. Paul rejoiced that the gospel he was preaching in that prison cell, God was using it. The work of God went on in many quarters. Paul had the company and the refreshment of many of his fellow workers coming to see him. He was optimistic that he would win the trial. He wrote to Philemon, "You treat Onesimus really well because I'm coming to visit you. I'm coming to visit you." He was confident that he would be released and be free from this sentence. And there's another reason I think we can see the wisdom of God. That while Paul was at HQ in Rome in a prison cell, these were years for maturity in the churches. When younger men were finding their feet in the work of God, when men who still had some access to the apostle were on the field giving leadership, pastoring, serving, preaching, Paul would not be there forever. And Paul was causing the churches to grow up while he was in this prison house. I think the greatest thing that we can also add to this is that we have, and every generation since Paul's day, have had these writings, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, to lean upon as our advice and counsel, the fruit of Paul's years in prison. And then one big lesson that we should take from this scene of Paul's life in a prison cell, and that is we can leave God's work to God's providence. So may I ask, what will happen? What will happen when we're gone? What will happen to the next generation? What will happen when the old guard is gone? What will happen to the children that are being born into the church today? Will there be a church? Will there be a witness in a generation to come? God has said he will never leave himself without witness. We have to believe that God will be faithful. And here we see the faithfulness of God. I think that's the great lesson of Acts 28. Not just Paul's perseverance and endurance, but God's faithfulness to his church, even when the chief man is in a prison cell. The work of God goes on. Hallelujah. That's the great encouragement of this closing scene in the book of Acts. And you'll notice that the book of Acts closes without finishing the whole story. And Lord willing, next week, we'll try and piece together the final chapter in the life of the apostle.